Father, as we come before you to worship you this afternoon, we pray that you would be with us and you would direct our worship in spirit and in truth. We pray that as we begin to look at the seventh commandment, that you would be honored in whatever estate to which you have called us. Lord, we pray your blessing upon our homes and upon our relationships and upon marriages, that they would reflect what the scriptures call from husbands and from wives. And we pray these things in Jesus' sake, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Exodus chapter 20, beginning at verse 1. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image of or anything, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's. And from Exodus chapter 20, we're going to turn back to Genesis chapter 2. We will read verses 18 through 25. Genesis chapter 2, starting at verse 18. Then the Lord said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called the living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heaven and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, this at last is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. The man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Here ends the reading from God's word. You notice that we are beginning to look at the seventh commandment today. The seventh commandment is, thou shalt not commit adultery. And when we look at that commandment, we must understand that adultery presumes something. There's something that must happen in order for people to not commit adultery. And what that is that marriage is presumed or assumed in the text. If we look at the scriptures and we did a side-by-side study of the words adultery and fornication, we would see that adultery and fornication are the same thing. It just depends on the legal status of the practitioners that determines whether it's called fornication or adultery. So when the commandment says, you shall not commit adultery, remember that we are understanding all of the Ten Commandments with the hermeneutic principle that Jesus has given us, that each of the commandments have depth and they have width and they have height. And we will see that with adultery over the next couple of weeks. But we need to begin with this foundation in order to look at adultery. Now, what we will be talking about next week and the week after that are things that may be not the most common things to talk about in church, but we will be talking about sex and some practices that are sins against the seventh commandment. And before we talk about those things, we have to frame them in a biblical way. Because you see, in our culture, we have taken sex and we have disconnected it from everything. It's something that stands off on its own, and it's able to be exploited and quote unquote enjoyed and practiced, and there's no consequences and there's no responsibility and there's no connection to anything. Okay? This, in our culture at least, is a result of the 1960s sexual revolution, where the last strains of biblical morality that held culture together. You know, I'm not saying a Christian culture, I'm saying biblical morality, what today they call Judeo-Christian values. Those were thrown out. And so we come to worship today, and I say that the seventh commandment says, you shall not commit adultery, and we come in with all of our cultural baggage about what sex is and what it's for, our cultural baggage on what is fornication and what is adultery, and our baggage that even says, what is marriage? What's the point of marriage? So we have to begin with this foundation in order to talk about adultery. According to the Westminster Confession of Faith, marriage is to be between one man and one woman. Neither is it lawful for any man to have more than one wife, nor for any woman to have more than one husband at the same time. That's paragraph one of Westminster Confession dealing with marriage between one man and one woman. This is 450 years ago. And what are the debates in our culture? Who can get married? Who are you to say that it has to be between a man and a woman? Or my favorite, these people have a right to be married. What? Where did this right come from? Because here in a definition of marriage that is basically 500 years old, the assumption is that marriage is between one man and one woman. So marriage is a vow of commitment between a man and a woman, where the man and the woman vow to one another to live together as husband and wife in a committed, monogamous relationship where they have the mutual duties towards one another and specific duties that the scriptures call each of them to have towards one another, and that vow is broken either by adultery, abandonment, or death. Most Christians should, this will sound bad, get out of the vow. I don't mean it negatively, but the vow is broken by death, and that is God's design, that we are married until death. You see, in the new heavens and the new earth, those who were your husband or your wife in this world, that relationship, that legal status will not remain in the new heavens and the new earth. So if you have a husband here on earth, in the new heavens and the new earth, he will not be your husband. And the same for a wife. That legal status is broken by death. During the Middle Ages, the doctrine of marriage had declined tremendously in Europe. There was very little teaching from the Bible as to what marriage was, and the official Roman Catholic teaching was that marriage was an estate designed for people that are weak, people that cannot live a celibate life. So marriage was sort of given, like you would say, you throw the dog a bone, you just, you know, we'll just give you guys that so that you who are weak will be able to satisfy your desires. The understanding was that if you could not keep religious orders, you would be able to be married. And if one chose to be married, this is very important, sexual relationships within marriage were only for the sake of procreation, the official teaching of the church during the Middle Ages. So if one chose to be married, they were to come together only for procreation, and it was sin to have sexual relationships, even with your own spouse, if it was not for the purpose of procreation. So we had about a 1,000-year tradition of celibacy within the leadership of the church, and the doctrine of marriage declined tremendously in that 1,000 years. During the Reformation, there was Martin Luther and Catherine von Bora, who got to know one another more and more and began to contemplate marriage. And guess which one proposed to the other one? Katie proposes to Martin, right? And Martin Luther decides to think it over and to really consider whether he should marry this former nun, Catherine von Bora. He talks it over with his close friend and fellow reformer, Melanchthon. And he asks Melanchthon, he says, "What do you think if I married Catherine?" You know, he was a priest, a monk. There's a 1,000-year tradition of celibacy for priests. This would be the most radical thing that could possibly happen. And Melanchthon says to Luther that Luther should not marry Katie. And the reason why is because the Reformation would be at stake. It would hinder the work of Reformation. The church is reforming. If Luther married, people would focus on that and the whole work would crumble. As Martin Luther and Catherine continued to decide on what they should do, they came to the conclusion that they would get married. Martin Luther writes what he thought when he first decided that he would marry Catherine. And he writes, "There is a battery of reason in favor of the proposal. My marriage would please my father. It would rile the Pope, it would cause the angels to laugh, and it would cause devils to weep." Friends, marriage was in a state of cultural decline, And the reason why it was in a state of cultural decline is because the pulpits had failed to do their job. There was not teaching as to what marriage was in the time of the Middle Ages, right before the Reformation. And today as well, we are in a similar decline. When people claim that two men have the right to marry, or when two women have the right to marry, we should not look at our culture and say, you know, God is cursing the culture. We need to look at our own churches and our own pulpits and our own pastors and our own elders, and we need to say the Word of God's definition of marriage and the Word of God's purpose of marriage is not being elevated. You see, the church has always understood marriage a bit differently than cultures understand marriage, because we have a theology of marriage. There's something being taught when a man and a wife come together in marriage. You know, marriage is not a sacrament like the Roman Catholic Church teaches that it is. And the reason it's not a sacrament is because marriage is common to all men. It's something that every person has a right to do. They have a right to be married. Now, there are stipulations for marriage. You can read the chapter on marriage in the Westminster Confession. But it talks about being unequally yoked, and I think they get that from Jesus. And Jesus talks about how believers are not to be unequally yoked. You know, a believer and an unbeliever should not get married. But at the same time, believers have a right to be married to other believers. And listen to this, unbelievers have a right to be married to other unbelievers. So that's the yoking. We yoke with those that we have in common. Unbelievers can marry unbelievers. Believers can marry believers. It's not a sacrament. It is common to all men. So what we need to do is we need to say, what does the Bible teach about marriage? What is the theology behind marriage as we consider what marriage teaches us as a people? And we begin with looking at this text where we see the institution of marriage, and we read it this afternoon, Genesis 2, verses 18 through 24. I'll read through that again. The Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God has formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to the livestock and the birds of the heaven and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not find a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This is at last bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she is taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and not ashamed." So we look at that text, and the first thing you need to notice is that there has not been a fall. Marriage is something that belongs to the creation ordinances. It's something that God gave to man before sin had ever entered into the world. So if the fall never happened, people would be married. The marriage was not something given just because men are sinful and need a wife. Marriage is given for other reasons, and God himself institutes marriage. So God is the one that has the right to come up with the definitions. Today, when people debate marriage, and they want to give new definitions to marriage. When pastors or Christian writers, when they say that the culture should be allowed to have things like same-sex marriage, what they're doing is they're letting the culture make the definitions that God has already made. And we see that marriage is God's idea right from the beginning. And why is it His idea? So we start drawing out principles. The first foundational principle is it is not good that man be alone. God making Adam in perfection says it's not good that you're alone, even as a sinless being. How much more does that relate to our culture today? How much more does that relate to us? It is not good that people be alone. First principle. Secondly, you see the word helper. The old translations, the King James took the word helper and the word fit, and they mashed them together to create a new word, helpmeet. And we use that word a lot, don't we? We say, well, this is so-and-so's wife, and you know, she's a great helpmeet for him. Well, that word helpmeet, what that means is a helper that's fit for him. So we see that in marriage, God intends for us to have someone who is fit for us. Someone designed to help us. Now, notice how God shows Adam that he needs someone to be his help. What does he do? He says, Adam, it's not good that you're alone. And then he calls in the animals. He says, look around. And what Adam does is he starts looking at the animals and he starts naming them, giving them categories. Okay? This one has the character of zebra-ness. I will call it zebra. This one has the character of hippopotamus-ness. I will call it hippopotamus. And as Adam is doing that, he's looking at the animals, and amongst the created order, what he's noticed is that there are pairs. Here's the lion, and here's the lioness. And God has Adam begin that work so that he will reflect on himself and say, there is someone like me who is not me that will make this work. Because in the created kingdom already, that was the case. So Adam notices that there is not a suitable partner amongst the created kingdom. And what's he do? He must turn to God to provide him for what he was lacking in himself. I think this is something that is so important to understand. Even Adam, as a perfect man, was lacking. We could come up with all sorts of pious things to say. Well, you know, Adam just needed to love God more. Well, no, he loved God perfectly. He didn't need to love God more. He needed a helper. That was what God intended for him. And then what happens is Adam, his wife is created for him. And he just breaks out into Hebrew poetry. It's there. He says, bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. Adam is writing poetry for his wife. He's loving his wife in a poetic, romantic way. Let's turn to another portion of the scriptures, Ephesians 5, 22 through 33. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Here we have the Apostle Paul connecting a New Testament theology of husbands and wives, connecting it to Genesis 2. In Genesis 2, there's the creation story, and then there's a therefore. And the therefore is Moses interjecting. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave or cling to his wife. And we call that principle leaving and cleaving, right? The husband or the man and the future wife, they leave the order of covenant headship under a father, and the wife cleaves to a new covenant head, which is her husband. We read Ephesians 5, and Paul says, we are going all the way back to Genesis 2, and we're creating a biblical theology of marriage. Now, I read that text, and people say, well, you know, that is sexist. That is not what we want in marriage. We are an egalitarian culture, and we need to promote egalitarianism, and wives, therefore, should not have to submit to their husbands. Well, if that's your position, then the husband doesn't have to love his wife. Because those are the two commands given. Husbands, love your wives. Wives, submit to your husbands. If we're going to throw out submission, we have to throw out love. Because they are there together, and we'll see why as we draw some of these principles out. Now, the first principle that we draw out is one that is difficult in modern America, and it's that the husband and wife are in a headship subordinate role. Okay? Now, when I say a head and one who is under the head, I don't mean value. Okay? The Apostle Paul says that in Christ there is neither male nor female. And he means that they are of equal value and they are of equal worth in the sight of God and in the sight of man, but their roles are different. And the way that the roles are different is that the husband is given the responsibility as the head, the one who is the leader of the family, the new family unit, and the wife is his helper in the subordinate role that's equally wonderful and equally great and equally biblical and fantastic. Okay, so when it's headship and subordination, it's not value, it's function. That is the first principle. And we see that right at the beginning. Wives, submit to your husbands, for the husband is the head of the wife. Secondly, as the husband is head, the wife is to be submissive as her response to his loving headship. Okay? A husband that is being a biblical husband is going to love his wife in a biblical way, and as a result of him loving her in a biblical way, she's going to respond to that love with biblical submission. It's very clear there. It's not a position of towering over. We say husbands are the head of their wife. Okay? What does Paul say the primary function here of headship is? Loving. loving your wife. And as a husband biblically loves his wife, he's going to lead her biblically. And as a response, she is going to respond to that love, to that biblical love. Why does Paul put this structure up? Why does he put this structure before us? Well, he tells us, doesn't he? He shows us that in marriage, and this is where our theology comes in, marriage is a reflection of the relationship that Jesus has to the church. That is the essential biblical theology of marriage, is that Jesus, as the head, is leading his bride, and the bride is submitting in loving submission to her head. And the Apostle Paul says, reflect that in your marriages. Reflect Jesus loving his bride, and reflect the bride responding to Jesus. See, the husband is to love his wife to the point where he is willing to die for her. And the wife is to respond to the husband that's willing to die as willing to live for him. Both equally beautiful, both equally requiring absolute submission to Jesus Christ. Not one has the easy job. Honey, you have the easy job. You just have to sit on the couch, boss me around, and watch ESPN. Wrong. Absolutely wrong. How does Jesus lead his wife? That's how husbands need to lead their wives. And the same is true with wives responding to Jesus. And then another principle that we see is that is in this, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and then the two shall become one flesh. We see that the sexual relationship between a husband and wife is to reflect union and communion with Jesus Christ. So marriages all over the world are teaching people about something. Marriages are teaching people about Jesus, they're teaching people about the church, and they're teaching people about that relationship between Christ and the church. Now listen to this. Hear the Apostle Paul. He says, this mystery is profound. And I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. So you think about marriage. We say, when did God get the idea to use marriage as a way to describe the relationship between Jesus and the church? The answer is never. Because marriage is given so that marriage can reflect the relationship of Jesus and his bride. In the mind of God, Jesus in the church is first. And God says, I'm going to give man marriage to reflect this relationship. Marriage is not given just for man. Marriage is given as an object lesson about Jesus. Marriage is all about Jesus. Paul says, this mystery is profound. I'm talking about Christ and the church. Now, there's one more principle that I want to underscore. It's another place where Paul uses this idea of leaving father and mother and cleaving to the wife, it's found in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Verses 12 through 17. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be enslaved by anything. Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord, and will also raise up us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For it is written, the two will become one flesh, but he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits outside the body, but the sexual immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You are bought with a price. So glorify your body. So as we think about marriage, we see the created ordinance of marriage. We see this Christ-centeredness that is in marriage. But get this. This is why adultery is so horrendous. And this is why fornication is so horrendous. The Apostle Paul says that when two people come together in a sexual way, what happens is a spiritual exchange. It is not merely a physical act. There is a spiritual exchange that happens. He underscores sexual immorality by saying, don't you know that one who is of the Lord is connected to the Lord? And it's the same truth in adultery. It's the same truth in fornication, that when those relationships are exchanged outside of the legal bounds of the will of God, what happens is a spiritual exchange happens. We can't explain all that. We can't go to biology class and say, what does the spiritual exchange look like during intercourse? I don't know. But the scriptures teach that. And we must understand and must be rooted in the fact that marriage is primarily about Jesus, and it's teaching us something about Jesus. And when people are fornicating or committing adultery, that is teaching about Jesus as well. So how can we summarize the purpose of marriage? How can we summarize this? I think the best summary is from a Dutch theologian named Peter de Tenus. Peter de Tenus wrote the Dutch liturgies of the Reformed Church, and they were early documents during the Reformation. In the marriage form of Peter de Tenus, he gives three reasons for marriage. Why does God give us marriage? Says the first reason is that each faithfully assists the other in all things that belong to this life and a better. What is the main, absolute, first purpose of marriage? It's companionship. It's so we have someone to share this life with and look forward to the life to come. And friends, that is a slap in the face of Roman Catholic teaching. Because the first purpose in Roman Catholic teaching is procreation. The Reformed Church comes along and they say, you know what God puts before procreation? Companionship. it is not good that man should be alone. And notice what the form does. The first reason is that each faithfully assist. You know what that means? It means it is not good that woman be alone. The foundational principle. Secondly, he goes on to say that they bring up the children which the Lord shall give them in the true knowledge and fear of God to his glory and their salvation. Companionship and children. Two reasons. You remember the Shakers? Why did the Shakers fail as a religious cult in our country? Well, when you can't have children, you're probably not going to last very long. You know, come join our celibacy cult. Unto 1,000 generations. No. And thirdly, that each of them, avoiding all uncleanness and evil lusts, may live with a good and quiet conscience. So, companionship, children, and to be free from sexual sin. Friends, at least in evangelical churches today, those have been flipped on their head. You talk to young men, I really want to get married. Well, why do you want to get married? Because the Apostle Paul says it's better to marry than to burn. It's not the first reason. Because if you don't have things set up in your life where you can provide for a wife, you're not ready to be married. So you're just going to have to keep burning until you get a job. And you know, this is the same doctrine that our Westminster Confession of Faith teaches. This is 24, paragraph 2. Listen to the way that Westminster borrows from the Dutch Reform liturgy. Here, marriage was ordained for the mutual help of husband and wife. Again, mutual help. Not so that man would have someone to bring dinner to the television. For mutual help. For the increase of mankind with a legitimate issue and the church with a holy seed. Children being raised in godliness. And thirdly, preventing uncleanness. It's the same order. It's very similar wording. This doctrine is the same for why marriage is given. So we see that marriage from the scriptures, and even as our confessional documents understand marriage, is that there are these three purposes for us. But we have to remember that even beyond us, the scriptures show us that primarily this is about Jesus. This is a profound mystery, but I speak of Christ and the church. This is why the bond of marriage is such a serious endeavor. As we begin to think about adultery, we need this foundation. What is marriage? And we need to take marriage seriously. And the reason why we need to take marriage seriously is because through your marriages, you are preaching the gospel to those around you. And you might be preaching lies. Because marriage teaches the world about Jesus. Jesus is primary. As we think about marriage, marriage is an illustration of how much Jesus loves his wife. And it's an illustration of how the wife longs to be with her husband. Friends, you long to be with Christ. The longing for your husband should reflect that. Husbands, do you want Jesus to reform the church? You know, we're good, we're solid reform men. We want reformation in our country. Does your marriage show that? Does your marriage teach that you want a pure, reformed church? Because marriage is about Jesus. So as we look at adultery and sexual sins over the next 2 weeks, we must have this foundation. Because if we talk about sexual things and separate them from Jesus, we're only talking about animalistic biology. And that's not what the Bible says these things are. These things are not a sacrament, but an illustration of the bond between our Savior and His bride. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we do pray that over the next couple of weeks as we move into this new commandment, that we would truly see Jesus and that we would live purely for the sake of Jesus and that we would seek Him out above all things and that we would love the bride, that we would love Christ, and we would reform our own lives to reflect that relationship. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.